Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his precious word. Well, on July 5th, 1852, in Rochester, New York, the great abolitionist Frederick Douglass delivered a speech entitled, "What to the Slave is the 4th of July?" Frederick Douglass, who himself had been a slave for the first 20 years of his life, said this about America's celebration of its freedom from the British Empire. Douglass said, "What to the American slave is your 4th of July? I answer, a day that reveals to him more than all other days in the year the gross injustice and cruelty to which he is the constant victim. To him, your celebration is a sham, your boasted liberty an unholy license, your national greatness swelling vanity. Your sounds of rejoicing are empty and heartless. Your denunciation of tyrants, brass-fronted impudence. Your shouts of liberty and equality, hollow mockery. Your prayers and hymns, your sermons and thanksgivings, with all your religious parade and solemnity, are to him mere bombast, fraud, deception, impiety, and hypocrisy, a thin veil to cover up crimes which would disgrace a nation of savages." End quote. Well, if you read this speech, you will see that Frederick Douglass was not at all, in the end, anti-American. Douglass, in this very speech, admires many of America's founders and esteems the U.S. Constitution, interestingly. But Frederick Douglass's point is that there is a terrible inconsistency between celebrating your country's freedom while brutally oppressing slaves in your backyard. Douglass's message is that what you claim to celebrate is totally contrary to the way that you are behaving. Well, this morning we are in the middle of a section in 1 Corinthians in which the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthian church about their corporate worship, or about what they do when they gather as a local church. This is a section that stretches from the beginning of chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 14. And in our text, Paul argues that there is a terrible inconsistency between celebrating the Lord's Supper and the way the Corinthians are behaving toward one another, just as there is an inconsistency between celebrating the 4th of July and enslaving image bearers. Well, God willing, we will structure our time in God's Word to sort of unpack Paul's argument around three questions this morning. So this is a three-point sermon if you are a note taker. And here are our three questions. First, what are the Corinthians doing? And we'll see that mainly in verses 17 to 22. The second question, what does the Lord's Supper mean? We'll see that in verses 23 to 26. And then third and finally, how should we take the Lord's Supper? And we see that in verses 27 to 34. So there's our outline this morning. What are the Corinthians doing? What does the Lord's Supper mean? And how should we take the Lord's Supper? And so first, what are the Corinthians doing? Well, Paul makes very clear in these verses that the Corinthians are doing things wrongly. And we're going to get into that. But first, there's actually something that we need to see that they are doing rightly. And that is that the Corinthians are taking the Lord's Supper as a local church when they gather, at least kind of. Remember, the context for everything that Paul says in chapters 11 to 14 is about corporate worship. It's about what the local church does when it gathers together in Jesus' name for Lord's Day worship. And Paul assumes, and the Corinthians seem to understand, at least in part, that the Lord's Supper is not merely an act of private devotion between the individual Christian and Jesus, but rather the Lord's Supper is something to be practiced by the local church when it comes together. This language is all over our passage. Look there at verse 17, the first verse of the passage. Notice that phrase, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 22, the church of God. In verses 23 to 26, the words of institution, the words that the church is to repeat when we take the Lord's Supper. In the Greek, the verbs are plural. So if we were to translate these verses into Texan, they would say, y'all do this in remembrance of me. As often as y'all eat the bread and drink the cup, y'all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, summing up, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when y'all come together, to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. On Sunday, July 20th, 1970, United States astronaut Buzz Aldrin purportedly took communion on the moon all by himself. Well, respectfully, I think that what Buzz Aldrin actually did was eat some food and drink some wine and have some religious thoughts on the moon, because he was all by himself. And I've actually done that same thing before my doctrine of the church was developed. It was a Good Friday and there was not a service. And so I took some wine and some bread and I had them myself and I called it the Lord's Supper. And it's fine to have a snack and to meditate, but that's not really what the Lord's Supper is. It's for the gathered church. And the reason I say that is not only Paul's words about coming together and the Corinthians' practice, but also the theology that undergirds the Lord's Supper, which we'll continue to unpack as we walk through our second and third points. The Lord's Supper is to be taken by the gathered church, as the Corinthians are doing. Well, unfortunately, that is about all that we can say about what the Corinthians are doing right. They are coming together, but as Paul says there in verse 17, when they come together, it's actually not for the better. It's for the worse. Going to church in Corinth has become like a spoiled meal that makes you sick instead of nourishing you. And the ingredients in the Corinthians' gatherings that have made them so ruinous to everyone's spiritual health are two spoiled ingredients in their gatherings. First, division. And second, its root cause, selfishness. So what are the Corinthians doing? They are turning their church gatherings and even their celebrations of the Lord's Supper into a platform for divisions and selfishness. Look, that's right there in the text. Paul says in verse 18 that he hears reports that when the Corinthians meet, they are divided. Now, Paul seems here to be talking about a different kind of divisions than the divisions he talked about in chapters 1 to 4. Remember, in chapters 1 to 4, Paul addressed the divisions organized around sort of different teachers. So some were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas or Peter. Well, here in chapter 11, the divisions that Paul is talking about seem to be more like social cliques divided along economic lines. They seem to be divisions between richer and poorer members. There in verse 20, Paul tells us about the result of these divisions between the haves and, as he says in verse 22, the have-nots, those who have nothing. The result of these divisions, verse 20, is that when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's what Paul says in verse 20. Now, Paul could be saying, what you're doing is not even the Lord's Supper at all in any sense. But I think it's more likely that what he's saying is what you're doing, the way you are celebrating the Lord's Supper, is radically out of step with the character of the Lord whose supper it is. So if you say to someone, you're not yourself today, right? Clearly they still are themselves. They're not behaving like themselves. I think that's what Paul means when he says that this is not the Lord's Supper. There in verse 20, Paul says that this is not the Lord's Supper. And in verse 21, he says, why? In verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with, or we might translate that, devours his own meal. One goes hungry, another, Paul says, gets drunk. So it's hard to reconstruct sort of precisely how this was happening at the Corinthian services, but here's what it seems was going on. So at the first church of Corinth, it seems that every Sunday when the church gathered, the church was sharing a potluck meal, so to speak, called elsewhere a love feast. And the Lord's Supper was actually an element within the potluck. But when I say that the Corinthians shared a potluck, the problem is that there was not very much sharing going on. Paul says that each one goes on ahead with his own meal. So some scholars speculate that the richer members of the church would have leisure time. And so they would be able to arrive early on the Lord's Day at the home of a wealthy church member who would have hosted the local church. And the rich would bring the best food and the best wine. And they would eat what they brought as a sort of rich clique. And they would eat the best of whatever the host provided. And the poorer or enslaved brothers and sisters who arrived only after a full day of work, they were left with nothing but scraps. Other scholars speculate that it's not an issue of some arriving early and some late, but that as a Roman home is laid out, you have sort of a small dining room called a triclinium, and a big sort of atrium called an atrium. And they speculate that the rich were dining alone in this triclinium with the best food, and everyone else was sort of sitting on the ground in the atrium and passing around leftovers. In any case, Paul says there in verse 22 that the Corinthians are despising God's church, and they are humiliating their brothers and sisters who have nothing. First question, what were the Corinthians doing when they gathered? They were turning the Lord's Supper into an occasion for divisions and selfishness, specifically by not sharing their food and separating between the rich and the poor, only hanging out with those who were like them, of their class, of their kind. There in verse 17 and verse 22, the first and last verse of this first paragraph, Paul makes very clear what he thinks of this practice. He does not commend it. That is to say, he condemns what they're doing. Verse 17, I do not commend you. Verse 22, shall I commend you? No. And brothers and sisters, I think the sobering application of this first paragraph is that although it is wonderful, and in fact, it is commanded that we would gather as a church weekly, that we would not forsake assembling ourselves together for worship. Although that's wonderful and commanded, if we come to church with selfish goals primarily, and with a cliquish and exclusive mentality, if we come to church willing to divide the church to have things our way, we are likely to leave church worse off spiritually than when we arrived. Our meal together, so to speak, will be spoiled by the ingredients of selfishness and division. And all this brings us to our second question this morning. First question, what are the Corinthians doing? Second question, what does the Lord's Supper mean? Clearly, Paul senses an inconsistency between what the Lord's Supper means and what the Corinthians are doing. Well, what does the Lord's Supper mean? Why is the Lord's Supper given to God's people, and what is its significance? So as we walk through verses 23 to 26, often called the words of institution, or the words that Jesus has given his church to repeat when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I'd like to just draw out of the text three truths about the Lord's Supper that we see in these verses. So three subpoints in the second point, three truths we see in these verses about the Lord's Supper. The first is kind of a background truth, and it's this. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover. Paul mentions that it was on the night when he was betrayed that the Lord instituted this supper. Well, the four Gospels belabor the point that on that night when Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating a Passover meal with his disciples. As Kirk mentioned earlier in our service, the Passover was a ritual meal in which the people of Israel remembered how God had graciously delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Right? The Passover reminded Israel of the 10th plague in Egypt, about how the angel of death passed over the Israelite houses because the blood of a sacrificial lamb had been shed for them. The Passover also reminded Israel that God brought Israel out of Egypt so quickly that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. And so they ate unleavened bread or bread without yeast. And so during the Passover meal in the Old Testament times, it was traditional for the head of the household during the meal to lift the unleavened bread and say to all present, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." And now, by the way, it's very obvious that he didn't mean, I am magically transforming this bread into 1,000-year-old bread. He means this represents the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Well, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, as he shared a Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus takes the bread. He gives thanks. He breaks it and he says, "This is my body." Jesus is saying that the Passover was always a pointer to him. He is the fulfillment, the antitype of the shadow that was the Passover, the true and ultimate rescue of God's people to slavery, to sin and death, is found in Jesus. Right? This is why, as the new covenant people of God, the church, we don't celebrate an Old Testament Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because it is the fulfillment of the Passover. It is the substance of all that was prefigured in the Passover. It's a celebration of the true Exodus, the rescue of God's people from slavery to sin and death. And that first truth, that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover, it's important to understand for really understanding the second truth that we see in this passage about the Lord's Supper, which is that the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. We need to spend a little bit of time here, so stick with me here. In Jesus' words there in verse 25, Jesus takes a cup of wine, probably the third cup in the traditional Passover meal after supper, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, all throughout the Bible, God relates to his people through covenants. For our purposes this morning, a covenant is a solemn and intimate bond of love defined by promises. So just to give an illustration, the Bible speaks of marriage as a covenant, right? When a man and a woman promise to one another, "I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness, in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part." The bond of love formed by those promises is a covenant. And as sweet and intimate and solemn as the bond of covenant marriage is, it's just a shadow of the sweet, intimate bond of love that God makes with his people. It's a dim picture of the glorious covenantal love of God for his people. God's desire manifest all throughout the Bible that his people would belong to him in faithfulness and exclusivity and love, and that he would be their God, that they would be united in an intimate bond of love, in a covenant. And by the way, in Old English, the word for covenant is Testament. And the story of the Old Testament is really about the old covenant that God made with his people Israel, how he brought them to be his in a bond of love and faithfulness. But the problem with the Old Covenant, which is manifest throughout the story of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, is that God's people are unfaithful to their covenant Lord. God's people are bent on straying from him and violating their covenant with God. The Bible describes the way that God's people sin against him and disobey him and love other gods beside him as spiritually cheating on God, breaking the covenant of love that he had graciously made with them. But because God loves his people, throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises that one day he will make with his people a new covenant, a new kind of relationship. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises that in this new covenant, God will forgive all of the sins of all of his people forever. And what's more, God promises that in this new covenant, he will write his laws on his people's hearts. That is to say, God will cause his people not to be perfect, but to be faithful to his covenant. Right? They still sin. That's why he promises to remember their sins no more. But the new covenant is one in which God ensures that we walk, that we remain in this intimate bond of love with God himself in this covenant. So when Jesus, in the words of our passage, speaks about the new covenant in my blood, he is saying, listen, as I shed my blood on the cross, as I pay for the sins of all who trust in me, I am bringing into existence the new covenant between God and his people. I, by my shed blood, am doing all that is required for God and sinful people who trust in him to dwell together in covenant love forever. Jesus is saying, I'm doing everything necessary for God to forgive all your sins, remember them no more, and write his perfect laws on your heart. Now, that's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What does Jesus mean that this cup is the new covenant? Well, here Jesus is doing what we see God do all throughout the Bible. He is giving his people a sign of his covenant, an emblem, a tangible, and in this case, an edible picture to seal to them and to confirm to their faith the promises of his covenant. And just as I might hold up a picture of Macy and say, this is my wife, right? We refer to the thing signified as the sign, right? This cup is, that is to say, it is a picture of the new covenant in my blood. By the way, the other sign of the new covenant is baptism. Baptism is the sign that we have entered the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is the sign that we remain in the new covenant. See, God knows that even though his covenant promises to us are exceedingly precious and wonderful, God knows that our faith in these promises is often so weak. God's promises to us can sometimes seem so ethereal. When we are suffering, or when we are confronted painfully with the reality and the ugliness of our own sin, it can seem to us like God's covenant promises are not true. Right? If God promised forever to be mine in love, why is this happening to me? I know that God has promised to remember my sins no more, but they are so sharply painful in my conscience, it's really hard for me to believe that right now. And God, knowing our weakness, gives us signs of his covenant to strengthen and confirm our faith in the promises that he's made to us. He does this all throughout the Bible. In the covenant with Noah, when God promises, I will never again wipe out all flesh by flooding the earth, he gives us a sign. He hangs up his war bow in the sky. That's the rainbow, the sign of the covenant with Noah. When God promises to Abraham, I am going to cut off the uncleanness of your people, right? The sin that separates you from me, I am going to deal with it, to remove it from you in a bloody way. And so God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision as a picture to him every time he uses the bathroom, to be graphic, that God has made a promise to me to do this for me and my offspring. Right? In the same way, for all who belong to the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is a precious sign. It's a picture of what God has promised to us to strengthen and nourish our faith. Just as food and drink give our physical bodies life, God is saying that this food and this drink is a picture to you, a reminder to you, a sign to you, a seal to you of my promise that Jesus' death will give you life, that I will forgive your sins, that I will preserve you in covenant faithfulness. So, brother and sister, when you take the Lord's Supper, understand that as real as the bread and the cup feel to your mouth, that's how real God's promises to you in Christ are. When your sins or your sufferings tempt you to doubt the new covenant promises of God, to remember your sins no more and to take you to Himself forever, to write His laws on your heart, when you're tempted to doubt that, be assured by these edible signs that all that God promises to you is real. Let it nourish your faith as the sign of the new covenant. Before we move on, just by the way, this is why when we share the Lord's Supper at Franconia Baptist, we ask that only baptized members of this church or of another gospel-preaching church would partake. Because, Christian, your baptism is like your swearing-in ceremony for the new covenant, or at least a sign of your entry into the new covenant. And your church membership, it's like your passport. The local church is like heaven's embassy that certifies to you, yes, you do belong to the heavenly country. We represent the heavenly country on the earth, and we certify that you belong to our King in heaven. And so in the Old Covenant, Israelites did not take the Passover by themselves. They took it in households after all the men of the household were circumcised. And here in the New Covenant, we don't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves. We take it as members of local churches, and only after we, men and women, have been baptized. This really is the central theological truth that we need to understand about the Lord's Supper. It is a sign of the new covenant. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I wonder how you think God will deal with you when you sin. I wonder on what grounds you think that God will forgive your sins. I wonder what you think the terms and conditions of your relationship with Him are. A friend, if the Bible's promise to you is that if you will trust in Christ, you can know exactly how God will deal with you, even in spite of your sins. He will forgive your sins if you will come to Christ in faith. He will graft you in to the new covenant people of God. The third and final truth that we need to consider in these verses as we answer the question, what does the Lord's Supper mean, is that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Jesus. Jesus says, when we take the bread and the cup, we are to do this in remembrance of Him. In the Bible, remembering is so much more than simply calling something to mind. In the Bible, remembering is regarding someone or something as precious or meaningful, or even to act in light of what we are remembering. when God begins to rescue the people of Israel from Egypt, we're told right at the beginning of the book of Exodus why God does that. It's because God remembered his promises to Abraham. He regarded those promises as worth acting on. They were meaningful to him. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus tells us to remember him in the Lord's Supper, he doesn't merely want us to rehearse some facts in our minds. He's calling for us to cherish him, to cherish all that he has done for us. Jesus is calling to consider as meaningful and precious and even worth acting in light of his death, his giving of his very self for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper should be a moment that captures our attention and engages our affections, even our emotions, as we remember Jesus and all that he's done for us and his love. Paul says there that when we take the Lord's Supper, not only do we remember and proclaim Christ's death, what he's done for us in the past, we do this, Paul says, until he comes. This is parallel to what in the Gospels we see Jesus say about his drinking of the cup with us in the kingdom when he returns. I love texting my wife, Macy. Ordinarily, I text her every day. And I would not call them sacraments, but I send her emojis. I send her small signs of my affection for her. Well, 2 weeks ago, when Macy and I were on vacation, I needed to text her at some point, and I opened my phone and I opened the texting messages app, and I couldn't find my conversation with Macy. I had to scroll quite far down to get to it because I hadn't texted Macy in several days. And the reason for that is because I was with her every day on vacation. Brothers and sisters, one day we won't take the Lord's Supper anymore because we'll be with Jesus. We will feast with him in his kingdom, and we won't need signs and remembrances anymore. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's a fulfillment of the Passover. It's a sign of the new covenant, and it's a remembrance of the Lord Jesus and his death and his return. Now, there's one more thing to point out before we move on. Notice that Paul is feeding us all this rich theology about the Lord's Supper as his explanation for why he is not commending the Corinthians. Right? Do you see how the logic of the passage flows? At the end of the first paragraph, in verse 22, he says, "I do not commend you." Right? That's the whole thing of the first paragraph. "I do not commend you." How does verse 23 start? Paul says, "For." In other words, let me tell you exactly why I don't commend you. And then what does he say? What's his explanation? "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread," etc., etc., etc. Right? The reason that Paul finds fault with what the Corinthians are doing is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So Paul's logic, it seems, goes something like this. "Dear Corinthians, if the Lord Jesus died to include not only you, but also your poor brother and your enslaved sister in the new covenant people of God, how can you exclude him from your clique? Dear Corinthians, if in the Lord's Supper you say that the Lord Jesus says to you, 'My body for you,' how can you say when you gather, 'All the best food for me?'" The Corinthians' misbehavior isn't just bad manners. They are not only profaning a sort of immeasurably sacred symbol. they are also being flagrant hypocrites in light of what they are proclaiming about Jesus by taking communion. Brothers and sisters, praise God. It doesn't seem like we as a church are in the same place as the Corinthians. Thanks be to God. That's because of his grace, if it's true. As far as I know, no one has ever gotten drunk at any of our celebrations of the Lord's Supper or at our potlucks, which is great. Keep going. And I think the church even does a good job of sharing food, which is great. I've not seen any elbows thrown in the potluck line. But brothers and sisters, can you see what this text means for us? In the Lord's Supper, we see how Jesus has loved us. We see that Jesus has given his own body and blood to unite sinners to himself in an unbreakable covenant of love. And the question that this text presses on us is this: does our love and our unity as a church reflect his love and the one body that he's made us to be? Do we look like the Jesus we see in the Lord's Supper, the Jesus who dies to save his enemies? Can you see how hypocritical it is to hear Jesus say in the supper, "This is my body, which is for you. Have my very self." And then to come to church and to say, "I'm going to make all the conversations that I have about me. I'm going to talk about myself, my stuff, my family. I'm going to pursue relationship with the people who make me feel good on my terms. I'm going to focus on getting my needs met, my thoughts heard, my interests prioritized." But can you see how sad it is if we proclaim that Jesus died to bring us into an intimate covenant of love when we were his enemies, but we won't even take time to sort of get to know the other people in that covenant body? Can you see how hypocritical it is to say, "When I was Jesus' enemy, he pursued me to forgive me and love me and know me. But I'm not really interested in pursuing anyone else at church for a relationship because I don't really click with them." Right? The meaning of the Lord's Supper is why the Corinthians' behavior is so inappropriate. It makes everything short of the self-giving love of Christ hypocrisy for those who belong to him. Beyond that, in verse 27, and Paul says there, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, if you went into my office and you found a dartboard, I don't have a dartboard in my office, but if you went into my office and you found a dartboard with your picture on the bullseye of the dartboard, right, even though I hadn't hurt you, I would be guilty of sinning against you through this picture of you. Almost certainly that would signify what I thought about you. Friend, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus are a terribly dangerous thing to sin against, even by mishandling not the realities themselves, but the signs of these realities. So when Paul warns against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul is not saying that it's possible to become worthy of the Lord's Supper by being holy enough. You have to have a certain number of sanctification points each week before you can take the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying that it's possible to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and therefore in a worthy way, even though we remain sinners. See, if we're living openly and unrepentantly in the sins that contradict what we're saying about Jesus and ourselves and one another, when we take the Lord's Supper, or if we're treating the Lord's Supper as sort of a trivial affair to be handled however we please, Paul says that we are partaking unworthily and we're guilty of dishonoring Christ's body and blood. And all of this brings us to our third question this morning, which is, how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Supper. Well, as we close, I'd like to just focus in on two of Paul's instructions in these final verses, from verses 27 to 34. So first, Paul says there in verse 28 that we should examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. If you or I had a meeting with a celebrated head of state that we loved, or a celebrity or a public figure that we admired, my guess is that as we prepared for that meeting, we would at least once look in the mirror to see how we were presenting. Brothers and sisters, it's in the same way it's appropriate that we would look in the mirror, that we would consider our hearts and our lives before we take the Lord's Supper. Now, it's important to be very clear. When we look in the mirror, we are not looking for sinless perfection or anything close to it. In fact, the more clearly we see in the mirror of God's word, the more clearly we will see the truth of what James says, that we all stumble in many ways. We are instead looking in the mirror to guard against flagrant hypocrisy and to guard against unrepentance, right? Hiding sin or living in open and unrepentant sin. The Heidelberg Catechism says it like this in question and answer 81. It says, "Who are able to come to the table of the Lord?" And the answer is, those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment on themselves. That phrase, eating and drinking judgment on oneself, it comes straight from Paul's words there in verse 29. Paul says that if we are not turning from sin to Jesus by self-examination and repentance, God might discipline us with judgment, not because he is cruel, but because he loves us too much to allow us to stray indefinitely into the sin that would destroy us and that offends his holiness. We're reminded by verse 30 that some sins, like repeated drunkenness at the Lord's Supper and openly despising poor Christians, some sins are so flagrant and egregious that God's discipline for them includes sickness and even death. Friend, if you examine yourself before the Lord's Supper, and the conclusion of your self-examination is that you cry out to God, "God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. I am not worthy of the Lord's Supper." Friend, that's exactly how God wants us to take the Lord's Supper. That is exactly the heart posture that God delights to seal his new covenant promises to. So how should we take the Lord's Supper? First, we should examine ourselves. The second instruction that Paul gives us in these verses is that we should discern the body. Paul says there in verse 29 that we are not to partake without discerning the body. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul could mean that we are to sort of recognize the meaning and gravity of these signs of Christ's body. And that's true. We do want to take the Lord's Supper mindful of what we're doing. But what else has Paul called the body of Christ in this letter to the Corinthians? What is the body of Christ? It's the church. In chapter 10, Paul said that we who are many are one body because we all partake of the one bread. And so, church, we who belong to Jesus, we are the body of Christ. We are united to Jesus like your body parts are united to you. We are nourished and animated by our life-giving connection with Jesus. And so when Paul says that we are to discern the body when we take the Lord's Supper, I think what he's saying is that we're meant to take the Lord's Supper mindful of the church. mindful of our union with Christ and with his people in one body. When we've taken communion in the past, as I've fenced the table at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, I haven't really done a good job emphasizing this. When we take the communion in a moment, Lord willing, I'm going to ask at one point before we all partake that the members of the church would look around at one another, because it's appropriate that we would stop and consider that the body and blood of Jesus aren't just for me. They're for my brother and my sister. They are for us as the body of Christ, and particularly for us as a local body, as a local church. We are to take the Lord's Supper mindful of Christ's body, his people. Paul here obviously is also calling the Corinthians to think about how they're treating the other members of Christ's body. I once heard of a local church who every time they took communion together would have their members stand and recite their church covenant together. Before they took communion, they as a body repeated to one another all the ways that they had covenanted together to love each other. We don't have plans to start doing that at Franconia, but it's a helpful illustration, I think, of what it looks like to discern the body, to take the Lord's Supper mindful of God's people and how we're treating each other. Notice there in verse 33 that Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to wait for one another. Or you might see the ESV footnote says, share with one another. So in the Corinthians context, this would have meant not letting sort of selfish divisions make their potluck meals miserable and disorderly. But this would have been another way for them to honor the body of Christ, to all eat together and share their food. And in our day, many churches, including ours, celebrate the Lord's Supper apart from kind of a full meal. We eat a small cracker and drink a small cup. And I think that's actually a really good way of applying Paul's words in verse 34. He says the Lord's Supper is not about satisfying our physical appetites. He says, if you're hungry, eat at home. There's no scriptural principle or theological reason the Lord's Supper needs to be part of a full meal. But I would point out to you that Paul's words here are why we all wait to take the elements together. We wait for one another, as Paul says. Right? Waiting for one another is just a tiny expression that we're mindful of our unity as members of Christ's one body. How should we take the Lord's Supper? We should examine ourselves and we should discern the body. Well, let me close with this. In the traditional Anglican marriage liturgy, as husband and wife make vows to each other and give rings to each other, they say this: with this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. And in that context, it just means honor. It's not worship in the religious sense. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. Brothers and sisters, how immeasurably has Jesus honored us by giving his body and blood for our salvation and by making us members of his own body. A Christian, just as you nourish and cherish your own body, Jesus delights to nourish you, to cherish you, to sustain in you the eternal life that we have now in part and will enjoy with him forever. That's why he gives us this sign, to strengthen our faith that this is true. Let's give thanks for all that we've heard before we share the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus gave his body and blood in death to save sinners. Thank you that now, by virtue of the new covenant, we are his and he is ours. Father, we pray that as we partake of this sign of the new covenant, that you would strengthen our faith and remind us of all your promises to us and assure us of their certainty. In Jesus' name, amen.